If you remember last week, we left off with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was quite upset with them. He was in a fury because he had set up this great golden image, this idol, and he had called all of the counselors and the officials and all the people of the empire together, and at what time they heard the sound of the harp and sackbut and psaltery and dulcimer and all kinds of music, they were to fall down and worship this golden image. And everybody went along with it, except for those three. And there were some busybodies that noticed that these three men weren't bowing down when everybody else was. And so they snitched on him and turned him in to Nebuchadnezzar and told him that there are these guys and they're not bowing down. And he was just absolutely furious. Like I said last time, a million people's not enough if it's supposed to be a million and three. Right, you've got to have everybody bowing down. So he got really angry, and he called these men before him. And to his credit, he first inquired of them to find out if this accusation was true. And we'll see that in Daniel 3 and verse 14, if you want to turn there. Daniel 3, 14. This was a wise move on his part, even though he was furious, because it's usually hard to make good decisions when you're angry. You ever try to reason with a man full of rage? Can't do it. It's like trying to reason with a drunk or reason with somebody that's in love. You can't reason with those three types of people. In Daniel 3 and verse 14, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? So he's doing a little inquisition here. He wants to know if this rumor that he's heard, is it true? This is showing prudence. He was not answering a matter before he heard it. If you turn over to Proverbs 18 and verse 13, we'll see here that he was exercising some of the wisdom of the Word of God, though he didn't even have it and probably had never read it. But in Proverbs 18 and verse 13, Solomon said, He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Have you ever been talking with somebody and you're trying to say something and they cut you off? And you're like, wait, I didn't finish. And they say, I know what you're going to say. I've had that happen to me and it irritates the daylights out of me. Because sometimes the person, and many times the person doesn't know what I'm going to say. I'm building up to something. Maybe they think they know what I'm going to say and they don't. And that irritates me. So then you have to explain to them, no, you don't know what I'm going to say, and then tell them what you were going to say. And then, of course, they always apologize and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize what you were going to say. Ha ha. Yeah, right. They never apologize. Of course, they just go on acting like idiots, because that's what people that cut you off and won't listen to you are. So anyway, the king here was showing prudence. He was going to hear a matter before he answered it, before he made a judgment. I've had this happen to me numerous times where there's a particular video that I made one time. It was, and I titled it, The NIV Says That Jesus is Lucifer. People, all they see is Jesus is Lucifer. They didn't even see the first part of the title. They certainly didn't watch the video. And then they go in there and just berate you and call you a devil and all this stuff because you're saying that Jesus is Lucifer. And they didn't even listen to the video. Answer a matter before they hear it. And then when I point that out to them, you didn't watch the video, crickets. Most of them. Once in a while, somebody would actually admit to wrongdoing. But anyway, that's human nature. So Nebuchadnezzar was using a principle of God's law here, and that is that men should be allowed to answer for their crimes, for the charges that are laid against them before judgment happens. And this is what it says in John 7 and verse 51. John 7 in verse 51. This is part of a good legal system. A legal system that does not allow a person to stand before his accusers and to answer for himself and to have charges laid against him and give a defense, that is an evil legal system in a horribly dangerous society to live in, because you could be brought up on charges on anything and have no recourse whatsoever. That's why we have the Bill of Rights in the Constitution, where we're supposed to have those rights to have a trial by jury and stand before our accusers. It's an ancient principle called habeas corpus. You've probably heard of that before. I believe that's a Latin phrase that means show the body or something like that. Corpus is body. Meaning that the person that accused you has to stand there and accuse you. They can't accuse you anonymously. And that's another thing that's wrong. In this society, you can accuse somebody anonymously. Like I was talking about the so-called Karens. You can call somebody up on a hotline and say, this guy's abusing his kids, or this guy's, you know, not wearing a mask in this business, or whatever. And you could, they'll just show up and investigate you, and your accuser never has to show his face. And that's wrong. You want to turn somebody in for something? Be a man. Stand there right to his face and condemn him right to his face. Don't call up somebody on a hotline and snitch on somebody. You want to do it? Be a man. John 7 and verse 51. Nicodemus here is answering, because these people want to condemn Jesus Christ for doing nothing. And he says, doth our law judge any man, or doth our law, let's start again. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? That's, of course, a rhetorical question, and you go back and look in the Law of Moses, and they had to have two or three witnesses, you know, bring an accusation against somebody, and then, you know, they would see if the man was guilty or not, and the judges would determine, and so on. So that's a principle. In the Jewish law, a man was not judged until they heard him and knew what he did. One time, Paul was apprehended by the authorities, and by the Roman authorities, and they were going to take him and examine him by scourging to find out what he did. I mean, they literally were going to take him and beat him to find out what he did. And it's like, whew, what kind of a justice system is that? That wasn't what the Romans were supposed to do. And when Paul made claim to being a Roman, they changed that right away. Now, there's another example here in Acts 19, in verses 38 through 39, of what a good government should do when it comes to justice and finding out who's guilty and who's innocent. In Acts 19:38 through 39, it says, wherefore, these men had created this uproar in Ephesus. You probably remember this story, because a guy named Demetrius was going to lose his business of idol making, because Paul had been teaching people there that Diana is no god at all. She just is, you know, this false idol, and these shrines that he's making there are going to be worthless. He's concerned anyway. So he creates this great big uproar and this tumult, and all the people are in the theater, and they're all yelling and you know, hollering about great is Diana of the Ephesians for 2 hours. And anyway, the ruler here, the governor, I forget what his position was. Anyway, he finds out what's happening here and trying to figure out what's going on with his uproar. And he says in verse 38, wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. You want to bring charges against these guys? Okay, the law is open. Make your cause. Charge them with what you think they've done. Let them give their defense, and we'll make a judgment on it. That's what a civil society does. And further a society gets away from having a fair court system, the more that society devolves into barbarism, basically. And that's what's happening in our country. We don't have much of a fair court system anymore. We don't have speedy trials. It takes forever to get anything done. It costs a fortune to go through the whole process. And just like, I mean, example with you guys, and that klepto stole your camper, right? And it took forever to go through that system. And then they finally find him guilty, and what happens to him? Nothing. He gets probation, right? Nothing. Does he have to pay it back? No. They should garnish his wages immediately. He should have to pay it back, right? There should be restitution. But there's not justice today. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar was acting justly here. He was going to hear these men out before he gave sentence against them. Now, I think this is interesting. If you turn back there to Daniel 3 again in verse 15, he gives them a chance to recant and to worship his idol before facing death. So he asks them if this is true, but before he even lets them answer, because if they say it's true, then out of the fiery furnace, he asks them if it's true, and then he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. You can just go ahead and bow down, you can worship the idol, and we'll just forget about all this rebellion stuff. The first part of Daniel 3 and verse 15. Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. I think it's interesting. I don't know why they feel the need to keep repeating all the different instruments. You think Nebi might just say, when you hear the instruments, but he must have been proud of his whole orchestra there or something. But anyway, so he says, is it in the previous verse, is it true, you know, that you've done this? And then he says, if you're ready now, you can bow down and worship this image, and it'll be well, it's fine, it's all forgiven, we're not even going to talk about it anymore. You know, Catholics basically did this in the Inquisition. When they would bring somebody up that was accused of being against the church or being a Baptist, not practicing infant baptism and things like that, they would, before they burn them at the stake and mercilessly torture them, they'd give them a chance to recant. Right? All you have to do is just say that you submit to the Pope of Rome and that you believe in the Holy Mother Church and the Catholic Church and whatever. You know, all you have to do is just recant, and we'll forget about any of this that ever happened. How nice of them, huh? But then Nebuchadnezzar says that if they would not worship the image, they'd be burned alive in the burning fiery furnace. The second part of that verse, middle part. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, Catholics did this too in the Inquisition. They'd bring you up on charges, they'd give you a chance to recant, and then if you didn't recant, they'd burn you at the stake. They'd burn you in a fiery furnace, as it were. Have you ever wondered why the Roman Catholic Church is called in the scripture Mystery Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Here Nebuchadnezzar sets up an idol. That's what the Catholic Church has, lots of them, right? They got all the saints and the statues and all the things you're supposed to pray to. He sets up an idol. He makes all men do so, and anybody that won't worship according to his system, he threatens them with a burning fiery furnace, gives them a chance to recant first, and then burns them if they won't recant. Precisely what the Roman Catholic Church used to do, and they still would if they could get away with it, I'm certain of it. There's a book written by a man named Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons. You read that and you will see that virtually everything in the Roman Catholic Church, all of their beliefs, all of their practices, everything comes from ancient Babylon, from Babylonian religion. The saints, the relics, purgatory, candles, incantations, transubstantiation, the priesthood, you name it. Everything in that system. The mother and the son, the mother holding the son. That comes from Babylon and Egypt. It was Osiris, Isis and Osiris, and Semiramis, and forget the other guy's name. Anyway, this stuff all comes from ancient Babylon, ancient paganism. And it was just brought into the Catholic Church, changed the names of it, then changed the substance of it. So yeah, where did they get the idea of the idol worship and the burning fiery furnace for those who won't? Babylon. And then, lastly, the king proudly taunts these three men, mocking God's ability to deliver them. The third part of verse 15. He says, "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Who is that God? Taunting them with this rhetorical question. Like, I don't care who your God is. No God is going to deliver out of my hands. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the king of the empire. You are going to worship my idol, or you're going to be burned in that fire, and your God or any other God, no God is going to save you. He's going to find out differently here in a minute. But look at the arrogance of this man. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I should be pronouncing Shadrach's name correctly. It's actually Shadrach. According to the pronunciation in the Cambridge, anyway, it's Shadrach. Everybody says Shadrach, and I just have a hard time saying Shadrach because I'm so used to Shadrach. Just like Nineveh, it's actually Nineveh, but everybody says Nineveh. Right, so anyway. Shadrach, I'll try to do it right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They answered the king firmly but respectfully. And I've always loved these next few verses here. This was always such an encouragement to me because these men didn't give the king an attitude. They didn't act disrespectfully, but they didn't capitulate. They didn't cower in fear. They didn't give in. They were just firm and assertive, and that's what we need to be. So they answered him firmly but respectfully. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now right there, that probably irritated the king, because they said, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. You know what careful means? It means full of care, trouble, anxiety or concern, anxious, troubled, solicitous, concerned. In other words, they were not worried, troubled, anxious, or concerned about standing before the king and declaring to him that they would not worship his idol. They were cool as cucumbers. They were not anxious. They were not afraid. They were not trembling. They knew God was on their side. They knew they were keeping God's commandments. They knew to worship the idol was absolutely wrong and unacceptable. And they say, King, we're not worried about it to talk to you. They're not calling him names. They're not being defiant. They're just saying, we're not scared. We're not anxious. Saying, King, you know what this is? Controlled fear. Right here, my hand's not shaking. Controlled fear. I love that. Turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. First Peter 3:14, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. They wouldn't bow down to the idol. He says, happy are ye, which means blessed, fortunate. They were blessed. And be not afraid of their terror. I mean, there's literally a burning fiery furnace waiting for you to be thrown into, and they were not afraid. They were not even anxious. They weren't nervous. That's what you call confidence. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And his children shall have a place of refuge, the scripture says. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, that is in you with meekness and fear. And that's exactly what they get ready to do here. To give Nebuchadnezzar an answer. And they tell him of their hope, and we'll see that here in a minute. So they declared that God was able to deliver them, and he would deliver them if he chose to. But if not, they were not going to worship Nebuchadnezzar's idol regardless. And this is the attitude that we must have. This is such a crucial attitude. Always remember, God is able and willing to deliver you. He's able to deliver you. He can. And if he wants to, he will. But if he chooses not to, that doesn't change your decision one bit. You do the right thing, regardless if God delivers you or if he doesn't deliver you. So we don't have any decisions to make. We just do the right thing. Whether God decides to deliver us or not doesn't matter. We just do the right thing. Verses 17 and 18. They say, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. One way or the other, he is going to deliver them. Whether it be by life or by death, he will deliver us. But if not, but if he doesn't deliver us, you know, by life right now out of the furnace. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They're talking to the most powerful man in the world. The man that has the power to burn them alive right there. And they say, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You have a right to say no. I don't care if it's to the President of the United States or the head of the UN or the governor or the sheriff or the county health department or the school board or the superintendent, your boss, anyone. You have the right to say no if they're requiring you to do something that is ungodly and wrong or against your conscience. Any authority figure. Parents, husbands, preachers, anybody, you have the right to say no if anybody tries to get you to do something that is against the scripture or against your conscience. Always remember that. We're told in Psalm 37 that the Lord will deliver the righteous in time of trouble if they trust in Him. And of course, with the proviso, if it's His will to do so. Psalm 37 verses 39 through 40. This teaching that you have the right to say no is lacking in this country. Kids are brought up in these public schools, which just teach them to obey no matter what, and they're never taught that you have a right to say no. You do have a right to say no to the teachers, to the principal. They want you to do something wrong? You don't have to do it. Think about how many, soldiers are basically trained. They say technically you're not supposed to obey an unlawful order. But in practice, you know what it is? You do what I tell you to. That's what it comes down to in practice. Yes, they pay lip service to, you don't have to obey a lawful order. But then you better do what I tell you to or I'm going to court-martial you. That's what happens in practice. Do you have a right to say no? Psalm 37, 39 through 40. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. These three men here are a fulfillment of that verse, those two verses. That's so beautiful. He will deliver us because we trust in Him. Now, it could be by life or by death. It's His choice how He will deliver us. But one way or another, He will deliver us. But regardless of whether God chooses to deliver us or not deliver us in time in this life, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5 and verse 29. One of my favorite verses. This is one of the favorite verses of the ancient Christians. The Waldenses and the Albigenses and the ones that were hidden up in the dens and caves of the earth in the Alps when the Catholics were out there persecuting them and murdering them. And their cry was, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When officials or men come along and say, you've got to shut down your church. You say, we will not shut down our church. You'd be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't care what you say. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not shutting down my church. Period. God will deliver me, and even if He doesn't, I'm not shutting down my church. And if we perish, we perish. Turn to Esther 4 and verse 16. When Esther was told by Mordecai, her stepfather, adopted father slash uncle or cousin, forget which it was, when she was told by him that she needed to go before the king and make petition for the Jewish people that were about to be slaughtered, she knew that when she went before the king, if she went before the king without being called, that she would die if he didn't extend his scepter and pardon her. That was just the way that it worked back then. There were no unscheduled meetings with the king. Nobody walked in there and said, oh, you know, I realize I didn't check ahead of time, but I have a question. Yeah, you're dead, unless he extends the scepter. And she knew that she could go in there, even being the queen, and that it could be her life because she was not called. And she said there in Esther 4:16, Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. See, she's breaking the law. She's obeying God rather than men. And if I perish, I perish. Esther did not count her life dear unto herself. She was a godly woman. And she went in, and the king extended the scepter, and she was all right. But she was willing to lay down her life for her people. That's a good leader right there. Well, back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar, when he heard this, as you can imagine, was furious. Very, very angry. This is not what normally happens. What normally happens is everybody bows down to the idol when I tell them to the first time. And if I do have some renegade, some rebel, and he doesn't, when he stands before me and I tell him that the fiery furnace is waiting for him, he toes the line. Nobody tells me that we're not going to worship your God, O king. That doesn't happen. And now he is really angry. Verse 19, Daniel 3:19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. You know, he was already in a fury. It said there in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring them forward. He's already upset, and it says he changed his visions toward them. He went from red to like purple. I mean, he was really, really ticked off. So mad that he says, heat that furnace up 7 times hotter than it's wont to be heated. He wants to incinerate these guys. He doesn't even want to he doesn't want them to reach the bottom of the furnace before they've turned into vapor. So angry. If there is one thing which tyrants hate, it's faithful children of God who are not afraid of them and who will not compromise their faith by obeying them rather than God. Tyrants hate that. They can't stand little children of God that have faith that say no. Hither shalt thou come and no further. I will not worship your gods. I will not obey your ungodly commands. I will obey God rather than men. I won't worship your God. I won't close down my church. I won't get your vaccine. I won't wear your mask. No, I won't do it. And they hate people like that. And it makes them angry because they're used to having little sheep that obey. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't little sheep. They were lions. Then Nebuchadnezzar commanded his most mighty soldiers to bind them and cast them into the furnace, which they did. Verses 20 and 21. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So he took the most mighty that he had, the most mighty men that were in his army. He took the 6th group of special forces or whatever, right? He took the Delta Force. He took the most powerful military men that he had and bound them. And I'm sure that was not a fun experience. I'm sure they probably wrapped those cords really tightly and made it very uncomfortable for them and threw them into the midst of the fiery furnace. Well, didn't work out so well for the Delta Force there because the fire was so hot, it killed them instead of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 22. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I just love it. That's poetic justice. If you're a pagan, that's karma. I love that. They got what was coming to them. They reaped what they had sown. Galatians 6 and verse 7. You need to remember to be not deceived. God is not mocked. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was going to mock God. Who is that God that will deliver out of my hand? God says, I'm going to show you. I'm going to toast your Delta Force first, and then I'm going to show you that I'm going to take care of these guys that are in the furnace. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Those wicked soldiers reaped what they sown. And that's what God's law required. When you... piece of dust keeps floating around, a little feather keeps floating around right in front of my face. It was irritating me. I'm going to get cast into a fiery furnace. So anyway, what was I saying? It'll come to me. I lost my train of thought. They were going to reap what they sowed. Oh, God's law. Yes, God's law required when somebody made an accusation against somebody else and was trying to get that person killed for some sin, something that they accused them of, if it was found out that that person was innocent and they were falsely accused, the accuser got the same punishment that he was trying to get for the other guy. And this is what happened to these wicked soldiers that were going to cast these men, or did cast these men, into the fiery furnace. We're told in Proverbs 11 and verse 5 that the wicked will fall by their own wickedness. Proverbs 11 and verse 5. This is a really important point for the society that we live in today. Proverbs 11:5. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. This is what happened to those soldiers. Now the old, I was just doing my job excuse doesn't work with God. Don't ever tell God or anybody else, I was just doing my job. It didn't work for the Nazis. And it's not going to work for you either. If it is evil, if your employer requires you to do something evil, whatever that is, or something wrong, you refuse. And you quit and let him fire you if it has to be. You do not do evil. You do not carry out the evil plans of some evil government that is coming down through your employer to tell you to do something that is wrong and just say, well, it's just my job. Those cops up there in Canada that arrested those preachers and took them off to jail. Oh, and people say, well, they're just doing their job. I don't care if it is their job. It's evil. What they did was evil. Yes, they were nice to them and they didn't even handcuff them, but they'd still evil. They took a man away from his family. They unjustly incarcerated him. It's evil. I'm just doing my job doesn't cut it. I get sick and tired of hearing that stuff. People that are just doing their job are part of the problem. Police officers, soldiers, and all individuals who enforce, and I'll just bring it down to our present day, mask wearing, vaccine mandates, vaccine passports, and all that kind of stuff, lockdowns and so on, you better remember this. Because God will burn you up for harming other people. And I'll tell you this too. Never, and you don't have to be a cop or to be guilty of this, never make someone wear a mask just because you have to. And I've heard people say this. If I have to wear it at my job, then they're going to wear it too. If I got to wear it, you're going to wear it. I'm going to make every single person who walks through that door wear it because I got to wear it. That is wrong. And people like that are part of the problem. If we didn't have people like that, we wouldn't have all this crap now. It's because of people like that that will enforce these wicked orders because they have to do it too, that make other people do it. And that's wrong. If you don't want to wear a mask at your employer, don't wear a mask. Well, I might get fired. Okay, get fired. Go get another job. Don't be one of the brown shirts that are going to enforce all the government mandates on everybody. You don't want to wear the mask? Don't wear it. I don't blame you. I wouldn't wear it either. But don't make other people do it just because you have to, or you won't stand up for yourself. Now after the men went down into the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished when he saw them walking in the midst of the furnace unharmed by it. Look at Daniel chapter 3, 23 through 25. It's just like if I was still driving a school bus now, and it's federal law that those poor kids have to be masked on those school buses. If I was still driving a school bus, I would not make those kids wear the mask. If they want to wear them, go ahead. They can do, you know, whatever. If their parents tell them to wear them, I'm not going to tell you to do something your parents tell you not to do. I wouldn't make them wear it. But I wouldn't care. And if they saw me on video with kids on the bus not masked, and they say, you got to make them wear them, I'm going to say, no, I'm not. You want to fire me? Go ahead and fire me. I'm not doing it. I mean, the last time I checked, when I was a school bus driver, I was not on the payroll of the federal government as a federal marshal to be enforcing their stupid laws. Daniel 3, 23 through 25. My blood pressure is getting up right now. Daniel 3, 23 through 25. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. He looks down in that furnace, he says, wait a minute, I'm pretty sure we put three guys in there, but I see four of them walking around in there, what's going on? And he sees one he thinks is the Son of God. Now, it was actually an angel, verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. And we'll get to that, the rest of that verse later. It was an angel. He says it looks like the Son of God. Now, just, I'm going to go off on a brief tangent here. People will take this verse and think that this is teaching the pre-incarnation nature of the Son of God. In other words, they'll take this verse and say that Jesus has always been the Son of God. He's been the Son of God for all eternity. He's the eternally begotten Son of God because here he was in the burning fiery furnace. This is hundreds of years before he was born of the Virgin. He was the Son of God way back then. They'll take that and they'll use this as a verse to prove that. Now, I don't know about you, but if I am going to cite a source for my doctrine, it is not going to be a pagan king. These are the words of a pagan king. These words are recorded in Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar was not speaking under the inspiration of God. You know that, right? His words are recorded. Okay? It's not like the Spirit of God was telling him what to say here, was, you know, doing like he did the prophets. A pagan king thought that the fourth guy walking around down in there looked like the Son of God. Now let me ask you a question. Number one, how would King Nebuchadnezzar know what the Son of God looked like? How would he know what Jesus Christ looked like? If this is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, how would he know what the Son of God looked like? He wouldn't. He thought it looked like the Son of God. Then he later himself identifies it as his angel. So he mistook an angel for the Son of God, and he wouldn't have known what the Son of God looked like anyway. Now, the Lord sometimes uses his angels to protect us from danger. Turn with me to Psalm 91, 11 through 12. Psalm 91, 11 through 12. And by the way, just for the record, Jesus Christ was the Word, the second person of the Trinity for all eternity. And in 2,000 years ago, the Word was joined to human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary when the Holy Spirit and God the Father caused His conception, and that being the Word that was made flesh was called the Son of God. I had taught you this a million times, but just for the sake of anybody that may be hearing this, Jesus became the Son of God then. Prior to that, he was the Word, who is God. He was not the Son prior to the Incarnation. Psalm 91:11-12. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." This is a perfect example of what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave one of his angels charge, and that angel went in there, and I don't know how that worked, but somehow he caused that fire to not harm those men. That angel was like a hedge of protection to them. I figure if an angel can kill 185,000 Syrians in one night, he could also somehow protect three guys in a furnace from getting burned. Right? I don't know how God did it. It doesn't matter. He did it. That's all that matters. Now Nebuchadnezzar called them out of the fire, and they came out in the presence of all completely unharmed. Daniel 3:26-27. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. Now, it must have cooled off by that time, because when the soldiers threw him in there, the flame was so hot it killed him, and Nebi got close to the mouth of the furnace. And so he was either wearing Kevlar or asbestos or something, or the fire probably had dwindled down a bit, I imagine. But anyway, he comes up to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. This is a miraculous event. They were in this fire. I don't know how hot this thing was, but it was probably thousands of degrees. No harm. I'm assuming the ropes got burned off of them because they were down there walking around and they had been bound, right? So the ropes got burned up, but not their clothes, not their hats, not their eyelashes, not their hair, nothing, not a hair singed, no harm on them whatsoever. You ever stood next to a fire? Campfire, you stand 10 feet away from the thing and you stink like a fire. They were in the middle of the fire and they didn't even smell like smoke. See, God can do amazing, miraculous things, obviously. And you know what? The Lord promises you, when you walk through the fire of affliction, we're speaking figuratively here, you won't get burned either. You know that? Turn to Isaiah 43 and verse 2. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. This is one of the lines, or one of the lines from our hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," is based on this verse. "When thou passest through the waters," this is Isaiah 43 and verse 2, "when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Now, he's not talking about these crazy Oriental people that walk across hot coals and do stupid things like that. He's talking about the fires of affliction in life. When you go through the furnace, and you all know what that's like, when you go through a furnace of affliction in life and you suffer some really gut-wrenching, emotionally difficult experience, and we've all been through things like that, when you go through those, the fire's not going to kindle upon you. You're going to come out on the other side, and you're not going to be burned up, and your hair's not going to be singed, and you're not going to be covered in third-degree burns. You're going to come through it unscathed. The Lord is going to bring you through it. This is what this lesson with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is telling us. Yeah, you'll be cast into the furnace too. Carrie, you've been in the furnace for 6 months or so. You get through it. Your hair is going to be intact. It's not going to be singed. You're still going to have your eyebrows. The Lord will get you through it. Well, then Nebuchadnezzar blesses the true God. Look at the change of this man's attitude. He went from just a couple of minutes ago saying, "Who is that God that will deliver you out of my hand?" mocking the God of heaven. And now, all of a sudden, he's blessing the true God. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own." He blesses their God. He blesses their God because he saved them and because they faithfully would not capitulate to him. They were willing to yield their bodies. They were willing to die for God to keep his commandments, and God stood up for them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know how old he was. Maybe he was quite old and dementia was setting in or something, because he had known not very long prior to that that the God of the Jews was the true God. He was a God of gods, and he apparently had forgotten. Rage will sometimes do that to you. In Daniel 2 and verse 47, when Daniel interpreted this dream, when he saw that great big image, and Daniel made known to him what the dream was, Nebuchadnezzar was really impressed with Daniel and Daniel's God. Daniel 2:47, "The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." You know what he's saying. Your God is a God of gods. You know what he's saying? Your God is bigger than my gods. Because Nebuchadnezzar had lots of gods, right? The Babylonians were a bunch of pagans. And he's saying, your God is God over my gods. And your God is Lord over kings. And what is Nebuchadnezzar? A king. He's Lord over me, right? Nebuchadnezzar realized the sovereignty of God. I'll give you another one here. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I think I've told you that about a number of verses already this sermon, but in Daniel 4:35, this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is after he went insane for a while because he was not willing to do as Daniel said and break off thy sins by righteousness, that it might be a lengthening of thy tranquility. He got proud and started boasting about Babylon that he had built it, and the Lord turned him into a groveling beast and just crawled around out there in the field, and his fingernails grew out and his hair grew out. He was eating grass like an ox until he understands the sovereignty of God. And once he finally comes to terms with the sovereignty of God, that God's in charge and he's not, his reason returns to him. And he says there in verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand nor say unto him, What doest thou?" Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an unstable man. He was a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And he flip-flops back and forth, back and forth. He believes that God is the God of gods, and now he says, who's that God going to deliver you out of my hand? Right? He's a Lord of kings until I get mad, and then he's not going to deliver you out of my hand because, you know, I'm the king here. But then he goes back to believing that God is the sovereign of heaven. And this just shows you, this is just one example, that the conversion, quote-unquote, of men in powerful places is often not genuine. There's a lot of people in powerful places that know that if they have a conversion, that there are a bunch of stupid, unsuspecting, undiscerning people that are going to believe it. How many people, and I used to be one of them, how many people thought that George W. Bush was a good and godly Christian man? I used to think that. Back in his first term, you know, for a few years there, probably up until, I don't know, the Iraq wars, and a little after that, then I started to have my eyes open about things. But yeah, I used to think he was a great Christian man. What a fool I was. That man's got more blood on his hands. Like a million people killed in Iraq, massacred because of him and Rumsfeld and Cheney and his handlers. But ultimately, the buck stops with him. He was the president. That man, he's evil. Or Donald Trump. How many Christians think that Donald Trump is a Christian? And they'll tell you that. They think that Donald Trump is a Christian. Are you kidding me? The guy that says he never has to ask for forgiveness? He said that. The proud, gloating, blasphemous fool blasphemes the name of God, uses his name in vain. They think that man's a Christian. Anybody that thinks that man's a Christian does not have discernment. I'm sorry. You do not have discernment if you think that man's a Christian. You don't even know what a Christian is. Most people have no idea what a Christian is, biblically speaking. You know, a Christian is a member of a New Testament church. That's what a Christian actually is, a disciple of Christ. Christians are not just people out there that profess to believe in God or profess to believe in Jesus even. Christians are members, baptized members of true New Testament churches. But even using a loose definition of a Christian, Donald Trump is not a Christian, even using the world's definition of Christian. And anybody that can't see that has no discernment, in my opinion anyway. I'll put it this way. If you listen to the three-part Bible study that I did on Donald Trump and you still come away from that thinking Donald Trump's a Christian, you have no discernment. Now, maybe you didn't know any of that stuff. Okay, you listen to that. You have no discernment if you think that man's a Christian. Well, then the king made a decree that anyone in his entire realm who spoke against the true God would be cut in pieces and their houses would be made a dunghill. You gotta love zealous people. You know, he's ready to burn them up in the fire one moment, and now he's gonna turn anybody that would speak against their God, he's gonna pull down their house and turn it into a dunghill. Like I said, unstable in all his ways. Verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. I'll tell you what, you can't argue with the results. He just saw men thrown into a furnace, thousands of degrees hot, and walk out unscathed. He's a believer now, for a while, anyway. And anybody in his kingdom that would say any bad thing about Jehovah is going to be cut in pieces and their houses turned into a dunghill. I love that. He knew that no God could deliver his people like the true God. And this is what the Lord is known for. He's known for his mighty deliverance of his people and for his judgments. Let's look at a few verses here. Psalm 106 and verse 8. Psalm 106 and verse 8. Wayne, can we sing Just the Same Today after the sermon? You know that hymn, Just the Same Today? We can do that one too. That would be two good ones. Because that one here talks about Shadrach and Meshach. Or no, it talks about Daniel. It talks about Daniel, but anyway, close enough. We'll sing that one. Because the point is, the God that lived in the olden times is just the same today. Psalm 106 and verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power, to be known. This is just one example of that. The Lord did that when he delivered Israel out of Egypt, to make his power known. That's what he said. He raised up Pharaoh for that purpose, to make his power known. And many, many times after the experience coming through the Red Sea, the Lord would call people to remembrance about that. That was one of his signature events. That's why he does things like that. And it's the same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's the same thing with Daniel. It's the same thing with all these deliverances that we've looked at here in this series. He does so that he might make his mighty power known. And look at what he did. He saved those three men. And Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of virtually the whole world, sends out a decree throughout his whole kingdom that says that anybody that speaks evil of Jehovah is going to be cut in pieces. Now Jehovah's name has been dispersed and preached throughout the whole kingdom of the Babylonian Empire because of what God did to save these men, because he made his mighty power known for his name's sake. That's pretty neat. Look at Ezekiel 38 and verse 23. Ezekiel 38 and verse 23. The Lord says, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And this was because of his judgments that he's talking about here. But he's known by his mighty deliverances, like Egypt, or like Israel through the Red Sea, and like these three Hebrew children here. And he's also known by his judgments. Those two things, and many times his deliverance and his judgment, are two sides of the same coin. Right? When Israel went through the Red Sea, they were delivered. And guess what happened to the Egyptians by that same Red Sea? They were destroyed. Right? So his deliverance and his judgment are two sides of the same coin. When he delivers his people, he usually does so by judging the wicked. And let me give you one more in Psalm 9 and verse 16. Psalm 9 and verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgaion, Selah. Just like those soldiers we looked at, they were snared in the work of their own hands. They were going to throw those boys or those men into that furnace, and they were snared by their own work. They ended up being burned up. Well, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are promoted in the government of Babylon. This is another one of those examples, and there are so many of them. Mordecai is one of them. We'll look at him soon here. There's many examples. Daniel was another one where people were brought very, very low and then raised up to sit in very high positions virtually at the, you know, within a very, very short time frame. And this is one of those cases. They go from a furnace, a burning fiery furnace, which is about as bad as you can get, to being raised up to be high government officials in the land of Babylon. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 30. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. We'll see next week when we look at Daniel, we'll see the same thing happen to him. It says in Proverbs 16 and verse 7, a common verse that we've been to many times, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Nebuchadnezzar was their enemy, was he not? As soon as they wouldn't bow down to that idol, he was full of rage and fury, and he was going to destroy them. But their ways pleased the Lord. And their enemy, Nebuchadnezzar, was made at peace with them. As a matter of fact, he went from speaking ill of their God to saying that anybody else that speaks ill of their God is going to be killed. And the Lord will not only deliver us from persecution, he'll also promote us, those of us who trust in him, to higher positions than we had before we were persecuted. Look at Psalm 75, verses 6 through 7. This is exactly what happened with those three men. Psalm 75 and verses 6 through 7. It says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." That's what he did. He raised them out of the furnace to set them up on high. So there are some lessons that we can learn from this. I believe I have 14 of them. Lesson number one: to whom much is given, much shall be required. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Luke chapter 12, 47 through 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So if you have a lot committed to you, if you've been given a lot, you will have a lot expected of you from God. And that was the case with these men. They were given much wisdom. And they were officials in the Babylonian government. You remember that, right? In the very first chapter of the book, they were all promoted to be among the king's counselors and advisors. And therefore, because of that, they were given a major test of faith. Because there were a lot of captives that were carried from Israel into Babylon. This is like 7,000 of them at the first carrying away under, Jehoiakim. And then there were many more after that. But among those 7,000, you know, there's these three, Daniel's four. There are these four men that were set up and given really high positions in the government. The rest of the people, I don't know what they were, slaves or something, you know, working the fields, but they weren't in any kind of a high position. So you wonder, well, why did this happen to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Why did it happen to Daniel, which we'll look at next week? Well, because they've been given so much. They've been given so much blessing. God requires a lot from people that have been given large blessings. He gives them major tests of faith. So if you've been given much faith and understanding, then expect that God will require more of you. If you've got a good understanding of the Scripture, a solid understanding, and you've got strong faith, well, you'll probably be tested with more difficult tests than others who don't. Lesson number two. Peer pressure is a powerful force which we must learn to stand up against if we are to be the servants of God. Kids should learn this in school. That's where you get probably the most peer pressure, is when you're a teenager or even younger in school. A lot of kids don't learn that. Most of them just go along with the program. They just capitulate. They do whatever their friends do because they're afraid. They don't have strong character. They haven't grown. They haven't been taught. Their parents haven't instilled good values in them. And they just do whatever everybody else does. But it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. If you were one that gave into peer pressure when you were in high school and you went along and did what your friends did, it's time to grow up. If you're going to be a servant of God, you cannot go along with the crowd. Too many Christians go along with the crowd. How many Christians out there got the vaccine? Not because they thought it was the best thing to do for their health. Not because they thought it was probably going to save their life. How many Christians out there got the vaccine because everybody else is doing it? And I don't want to look like a weirdo. I don't want people to look at me funny when I tell them I'm not vaccinated. I don't want to be looked at as an outcast or a leper. I just want to be like everybody else. How many did that? I guarantee you, I know people that did it for that very reason, because they wanted other people in their community to not be offended or to not, you know, be skittish around them or whatever. It was peer pressure. And it's pathetic. How many people wear masks because of peer pressure? Everybody else is doing it. I don't want to look like the weirdo, so I'm going to put the mask on. How many Christians celebrate Christmas, or people that profess to be Christians? How many of them celebrate Christmas because the family does it? Everybody else is doing it. I don't want to be the weirdo. I don't want to be the odd man out. I don't want to, you know, rock the boat. It's peer pressure. People give into it. How many Christians listen to the same kind of music that everybody else does? Ungodly music. Watch ungodly TV shows. Maybe they've even considered giving up their TV, but I don't want to be like one of those weirdos that doesn't have a TV. And then when people are talking about TV shows and sitcoms and things that are going on in the latest movies, I don't want to be the weirdo that says, "What's that? I don't know what that is." So I'm just going to watch all this filth just like everybody else does, so then I can talk about it and I can be socially accepted. I can be one of the boys, you know, or one of the girls. I can go along. Or how many Christians, professing Christians, so-called Christians, whatever, how many of them go to the popular churches, the big churches, because that's what everybody else does? And I don't want to be some weirdo and go into some little Sovereign Grace, independent, unincorporated Baptist church. I don't want to be some weirdo sitting in some community room in the basement of some old folks' home. I want to go to some nice, big building. I want to have a nice entertainment program, and I want to tell people, I go to Pleasant Valley. Oh, you go to Pleasant Valley. Wow, there's like thousands of people there, really? Oh, isn't so-and-so the pastor there? Wow, that's cool. I want to be cool. I don't want to go to this little Excelsior Springs church, be one of these misfits, and go along with the crowd. A lot of people do that. It's almost like a status symbol. You know, what church you go to? Oh, I go to this big one. Oh, really? Wow. How'd you get in there? Did you have to have some stringent requirements to get in there? Oh, no, they accept anybody. All right, lesson number 3. The devil will use our emotions and our fears to try to tempt us to disobey God. If he can't get you through your pride and your overconfidence, then he'll get you through your fears. Right? He'll get you one way or the other. Wherever your weakness is. Some people have, you know, everybody's got a different area of weakness. But some people have a real weakness when it comes to emotion and fears. They're scared. Their emotions really control them. They have a real hard time doing anything that goes against what society says they're supposed to do. Because their emotions get the best of them. They don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, right? The devil will use that. He'll use your emotions and your fears to try to tempt you to disobey God. Just remember, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing the right thing when you are afraid. That is courage. If you're a person that says, oh, I'm not afraid of anything, well, then you're not courageous. That's good you're not afraid. I'm happy for you you're not afraid. But if you say, I'm not afraid of anything, well, then you're not courageous. Because a courageous person is afraid and they do it anyway. Number 4. Those who do not go along with the crowd should expect to be the target of busybodies who will try to destroy them. And boy, don't we see examples of this today? You don't go along with the crowd, you will be the subject of busybodies, so-called Karens. Calling you up, turning you in, not wearing your mask, or not having your vaccine passport in some places, going places you're not supposed to be if you haven't been vaxxed. You just say the wrong thing. You put out some video making some statement of truth, and so the wrong person finds it, and before you know it, they turn you in. They call up so-and-so, and before you know it, you're in trouble of some kind. Lesson number 5, those in authority over us who are friendly toward us will often turn on us when we take a stand because of our faith. It's nice having friends in high places. Just remember, those friends in high places probably didn't get to high places for no reason, and they will normally turn on you and tramp on you if they need to. Because usually people that get to the top do so by stepping on other people to get there. So yeah, your boss may be really nice to you now until you cross him and make him mad. Until you say, I'm not going to the company Christmas party. Sorry, I can't go. And all of a sudden, your boss that really liked you, was very friendly with you, is like, you're not going to the company Christmas party? What do you mean? Everybody goes to the Christmas party. This is our end of the year party. This is whatever. Like, I'm sorry, I can't go. I don't celebrate Christmas. I don't celebrate paganism. And then all of a sudden, your buddy boss isn't your buddy anymore. Lesson number 6. We must never compromise on our convictions, even when the stakes are high. The stakes couldn't have been higher for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, that was it. I mean, that's about as high as the stakes get. And they refused to compromise. Just remember, Nothing is worth disobeying God for or violating your conscience over. Nothing, nothing but nothing is worth disobeying God over or violating your conscience over. It'd be better to die. It'd be better to go to prison. It'd be better to be tortured. It would be better, whatever you could imagine, whatever bad thing you could think of, it would be better to do that than to disobey God on anything, to violate your conscience on anything. Lesson number 7. We must make sure to answer respectfully but firmly when answering to authorities concerning our faith and convictions. You want to be bold but respectful. I love what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not afraid of you, King. And we can't bow down to your idol. We can't worship your gods. And our God will deliver us if he chooses to. And even if he doesn't, we will not worship your gods. I've mentioned them before. I think of Tim Stevens up there, that pastor in Canada. Respectfully told the authorities, I'm not closing my church down, not requiring mass, I'm not doing any of this stuff. And he submitted to them when they came to arrest him. And then he was delivered out of their hands later. So be bold but respectful. Because you don't want to give the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. If they come to you, if they would have come to Tim Stevens and he would have flipped out and started calling them every name under heaven and mocking them and being arrogant and that kind of thing, well, then he would have given a lot of people an occasion to blaspheme and said, see, this is what these pastors are like. This is what these Christians are like. Look at that guy. Look at how he treats those police officers with utter disrespect. You don't want to go there. But you want to be bold and firm. You always want to remember that. Lesson number 8. We must always remember that God is able to deliver us, but we must be resolved to hold fast to our beliefs and convictions even if he doesn't deliver us. The key two words there are is able. God is able to deliver you. And remember that. You always want to believe that. That doesn't mean he's always going to. He can, but he may choose not to, and he has reasons for choosing not to. You know, the teenager that goes out and gets busted for drunk driving and gets put in jail for a night, he probably believes that his parents are able to bail him out. But if he is smart, and if his parents have taught him anything, he ought to also know that though they are able to bail me out, if they have any brains, they're not going to. They're going to leave me here for a while so that I can suffer. And they might leave that teenager there to suffer for a while, the same reason that God may leave you suffer for a while, to teach you some lessons. Yeah, he's able to deliver, but he doesn't always do it. He's got purposes in mind for why you suffer. And I spent the first probably couple of months of this series talking about all the reasons why God allows us to suffer sometimes. Lesson number 9. We must never be afraid of men who have the power to harm us. You remember what Jesus said, you fear not men who can kill the body. You fear God who after he hath killed hath power to cast the body and the soul into hell. You don't fear men that have the power to harm you because all they can do is kill you. That's it. You fear God. Lesson number 10. God is still able to deliver his people by miraculous means. God is not out of the miracle business. Men don't work miracles by the power of God anymore. That was the apostles that did that. That was Moses and some of the prophets. But God can still work miracles. God can deliver you from things that you couldn't possibly see a way out of. You just never know. So you remember that. The God that lived in the olden times is just the same today. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I change not, the Lord says in Malachi. I think it's 3:6. Or 4:6. 3:6, I think it is. Lesson number 11. God can bring us through a very perilous trial unscathed. You know, if he wants to. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's an example of that. Daniel will be next week. There's another example of that. Perilous trials, and those guys came out, and not a hair of their head was hurt, not a scratch on their body. God can still do that. Lesson number 12, if we hold fast to the faith during persecution, we can be a witness for God to our persecutors. You always want to remember that, too. There's a book, I have it at home, haven't read it yet. It's one of the hundreds that I want to get to. And then I just had somebody give me a whole bunch more. Well, I had thousands to choose from, and I probably picked about 50 of them. So I've got a whole bunch of other books to, or I will have a bunch of other books to read. But one of these days I want to get to this one. It's called The Persecutor by some Russian dude. I forget, it's Sergio something or other. You're mouthing it to me, but I can't hear it. But anyway, it's called The Persecutor. And this guy was a KGB agent, as I've been told. And he was persecuting the underground churches in Russia. And he found this girl and went in there and threw her against the wall and really roughed her up and came back and found her there again. And then he beat her until basically her flesh was sticking to his hand. And he came back and found her again there. And she wouldn't give up. And then he became a believer because seeing that there's something about what this girl believes in. There's something different about her, and there's something about this God that she believes in that would cause her to do something like that. She didn't even have to open her mouth. Like I said, I haven't read the book. I'm just going off what I've been told. She didn't even have to open her mouth to preach the gospel to this guy. Just her presence in that assembly preached the gospel to that man. So just remember that. If you hold fast to your faith during persecution, you can be a witness to God, for God, to your persecutors. You know, those people up there in Canada, when the police came and they just kept on assembling for worship, they were preaching the gospel without opening their mouths. If there's ever lockdowns again and the police come here, guess what? Every one of you becomes a preacher and you don't have to say a word. Just being here is preaching to the world, being a witness to God. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. Lesson number 13, God can turn our persecution into a blessing for us in the long run. It's pretty tough there for a few minutes while they were in the fire, but then after that, where were they? Right up at the very top of the echelons of the government of Babylon. The king was their friend. Their God has been exalted throughout the whole land. They went from being really low to really high. And God can do the same thing for our persecution. He can turn it into a blessing for us in the long run. And lesson number 14, the last one. If we humbly serve God and hold fast to our faith, God will exalt us in due time. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. First Peter 5, 6 through 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And I could add another example to this, I guess, that when you stand up for the faith, you have no idea what kind of example you might be to other people for years to come. Because these men, I doubt, knew that Daniel was going to write the book of Daniel and that it was going to be inspired scripture that was included in the canon of the Holy Scriptures, and that people for thousands of years, millions and probably billions of people were going to read their story and get comfort and encouragement because of what they did. So just remember that. You're probably not going to be, you're not going to be an inspired scripture. I can guarantee you that. The scripture's, the canon's closed, so you're not going to be in the Bible. But you never know what your stand for truth and righteousness might end up doing to other people who will hear about it at the time or even many years later. You could be an encouragement to somebody else, just like they were. So next time, we'll pick up this series and we'll look at the next character in the book of Daniel, the guy that it was named after, Daniel, and we'll look at the story of him being cast into the lion's den, and that's going to be another really fun and interesting one, Lord willing.